Very long time ago, the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt. This is probably a familiar story to many of you. They were slaves until God intervened, raising up Moses and Aaron to intercede with the Pharaoh on Israel's behalf. But the Pharaoh was hard-hearted, and his people were dependent on the slaves' labor. So God sent a series of ever-worsening plagues on Egypt until finally the Pharaoh, overwhelmed by grief following the death of his oldest son, let them go. But then the Pharaoh's grief soon turned to anger, and his anger turned against the fleeing nation of slaves. He ordered his warriors to their chariots to chase them down, but God opened a path through the sea for the Israelites, and then, when the Pharaoh's army followed, closed the path, allowing the sea to swallow the soldiers whole. On the other side of the sea, 3 days into the wilderness, the people of God had no water to drink. And when they finally found water, it was bitter, undrinkable. So God instructed Moses to throw a piece of wood into the water and thus made the water sweet and drinkable. Then he led them to the oasis of Elim, where there was water in abundance, a place of peace and a place of rest. Eventually, the people left Elim and returned to the desert wilderness. And once again, they found themselves tired and thirsty and hungry. And in their hunger, they complained against Moses and against God. They dreamed out loud of the abundance of Egypt. They declared their freedom a curse and accused God of leading them to starvation and death. But God, as it said in Psalm 78, opened the doors of heaven and he rained down on them manna to earth. Every day, except for the Sabbath, for 40 years, the people found this bread of heaven waiting with the dawn. And never once did God forget. Never once did his people go hungry. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the God of Israel. Centuries and centuries later, the descendants of these manna-fed, freed slaves were a fractured nation, again subservient to an oppressive regime. But the stories of God's provision in the wilderness, the legend of the manna, gave them strength and hope and reminded them of God's faithfulness. And when word spread of a teacher healing the sick and speaking words of life among the common folk, those common folk came to him by the hundreds and the thousands. And when that teacher fed a crowd of thousands on nothing more than 5 loaves of bread and a couple of fish, it was only natural that they would be reminded of the miraculous provision of manna in the wilderness. It's not surprising that they got up the next day and went looking for the miracle-working teacher again. Can you imagine, if we pause just for a moment, can you imagine if food just miraculously appeared every day? Can you imagine if you never again had to worry if your groceries would last the month? Or if you never again had to think about what you would make for dinner? Can you imagine what it would be like to know that there was enough for everyone? And not just enough, but enough that was accessible to everyone, that no one would be hungry? Can you imagine manna falling from heaven, falling on our city every day, year after year after year? Can you imagine it falling on every populated part of our planet every day, year after year after year? How would that change the way that we are with each other? How would that change the way we are with ourselves? How would that change the culture of our city, of our country, of our world? It's not surprising to me that the crowd fed by Jesus went looking for him the day after the miracle of the loaves and the fish. But here's what Jesus said to them when they found him. If you've got your Bible with you and you look up in John 6:27, he said this: "You are looking for me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man, that name, Son of Man, is a name from Old Testament prophecy that Jesus sometimes used to refer to himself. For the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for it is on him that God the Father has set his seal. In other words, as translated by the Message, don't waste your energy striving for perishable food like that. Work for the food that sticks with you. Food that nourishes your lasting life. Food the Son of Man provides. He and what he does are guaranteed by God the Father to last. Now, naturally, Jesus' followers, his listeners, they wanted to know what it means to work for food that endures for eternal life. Wouldn't we all? But Jesus' answer is as confusing as it usually is in John's gospel. If you read passages of scripture like this and you find yourself confused, maybe scratching your head going, I'm not quite sure what is meant there, you are not alone. A lot of times what Jesus says, especially in John's gospel, reads like deep philosophical kind of explanations of things that leave us more confused than we were when we went in. That's kind of what's happening here with Jesus' answer. He says that the work that leads to eternal life, in verse 29, he says, the work that leads to eternal life is this, simply to believe in the one God sent. Okay, maybe that sounds okay. We know that Jesus was talking about himself. But his listeners in that early first century aren't quite there yet. So they want a sign from Jesus, a sign that'll prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is the one sent from God, that he is the one who is the source of eternal life. Now, I don't know about you, but I find it fascinating that just a day earlier, thousands of them had eaten their fill of 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and yet they still want a sign? I mean, really, what more could Jesus do? And yet when I stop and I really think about it, isn't that kind of what Jesus meant when he said to them in verse 27 that they weren't looking for him because they saw signs, but because they ate their fill of bread? They were so focused on the food that they totally missed the sign embedded in the food. And it makes me wonder how often we miss miracles for similar reasons. How often do we miss signs of God's provision because we're so focused on what's provided and we miss how it's provided? Maybe the people forgot Jesus had done a miracle the day before. Maybe all they remembered was bread and fish being passed out among them. How often are we so focused on what's right in front of us and the immediate that we also miss the bigger picture? Are there times when we fail to see God at work because our vision is similarly limited in scope? The people asked Jesus for a sign. So Jesus says to them in verse 33, the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven, like the manna did, and gives life to the world, which is not at all like what the manna did. Naturally, the people are intrigued. Bread of heaven like manna, but that gives life to the whole world? Bread of heaven that never goes bad? That somehow gives eternal life? Wouldn't we want that bread? Who wouldn't want that bread? And then this is where the metaphor, this bread metaphor, kicks into high gear in verse 35 of John 6. When Jesus says this, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. In other words, Jesus is the true bread of heaven. Jesus is God's life-giving gift to the world. Unlike the manna their ancestors ate, which sustained them for a day, Jesus is life-giving bread that sustains for eternity. He is the source of eternal life for any and all who believe in him. In verse 51, we read this, whoever eats of this bread, that is Jesus, the bread of life, will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, for those of us who are used to the language of communion in which we hear Jesus say to his disciples while breaking bread, this is my body, which is for you. These words of Jesus in John 6:51 may not sound all that strange. This is, I am the bread that will give life for the world. It's my flesh. We're used to connecting Jesus' crucified body and the salvation it promises, the eternal life it promises, with the symbol of bread that we eat as part of communion. But stop for a moment and think about, what if we weren't familiar with the language of communion? How weird would it be to hear Jesus talk of eating bread and then to hear him identify that bread as his own flesh? Is it any wonder that the early centuries of Christianity, there were rumors of cannibalism amongst Jesus' followers by those who weren't part of the Christian church? Is it any wonder that those listening to Jesus in John 6 were a bit confused? Is it any wonder that in verse 52, they asked, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? I think that in all honesty, if any of us were in that crowd that day, if any of us were listening to Jesus, we would have been confused. What does he mean we have to eat his flesh? That's a bit extreme. Now, there's an interesting shift in word choice that happens between verses 53 and 54 in the Greek. You won't see it in the English, in any of our English translations, but in the Greek, there's a clear shift in language. So in this whole section, up to and including verse 53, the word that is translated as eat is the standard common word that simply means to eat. And then in verse 54, there's a different Greek word that's used. There's a shift in meaning, and it's definitely accurate to translate it as eat. That's still what it means, but it carries more intensity than the word used earlier. It's a more graphic word. It's the kind of eating that is urgent, even desperate. It could just as easily be translated as to gnaw on something or munch on something. It speaks to food that takes work to chew and to swallow, to food that doesn't just nicely slide down the throat like soup. There's a theologian in the UK, his name is Robert Hotch, and he wrote this about this kind of eating. He wrote, as a native kid in Alaska, dried fish was our candy. And the first thing you need to know is that you don't eat dried fish. Saying that you eat dried fish misses a lot of what counts as its physicality. It's tasty and nutritious, of course, and it's a convenient source of protein if you're out hunting or fishing. But a big part of the satisfaction is the jaw work. You pull on it. You use your molars to grip it. You chew it. You suck its sweet oil from its red flesh. You yank and you tug the skin from the flesh as if it were a piece of duct tape. When Jesus says in verse 54, those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, this is the kind of eating he's talking about. It's not easy eating. It takes work, but it's work that is worth it. Jesus says, if you eat my flesh, if you chew on it, work at it, grab on it with your molars and pull on it with everything you have, the result is eternal life. And that eternal life isn't just about resurrection after death. It's about this life here and now. It's about life lived immersed in Jesus. The whole metaphor of eating and drinking Jesus' flesh and blood is linked to the metaphor of abiding in Jesus. We see that in verse 56, where Jesus says, those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me and I in them. And while this metaphor of abiding won't really be fleshed out, pardon the pun, until John 15, when Jesus talks about the way branches abide in a vine to describe how he abides in the Father and the Father abides in him, that's what he's getting at here with all this talk of eating his flesh. It's the same idea, this idea of abiding. By ingesting Jesus, he becomes part of us. Just as the food we eat breaks down and nourishes us, is absorbed into the blood that courses life through all the organs and cells of our bodies, so does Jesus long to be absorbed into all the parts of us. This is the eternal life he promises. It's not just about resurrection after death. It's about life here and now, sustained and abundant and filled with all that is the character and nature of God himself. That's what it means that Jesus is the bread of life. The people went looking for Jesus because he fed them. They slept well on their full stomachs. That's what mattered to them. And it matters to us too, doesn't it? Even those of us for whom hunger isn't a real danger, we still pray, give us this day our daily bread, and we still hope and pray that God will provide, not just for us, but for all of those in our world for whom hunger is a more present danger. I mean, can you imagine what our world would be like if no one was hungry and no one was ever again in danger of going hungry? And yet, even if the whole world were fed, it wouldn't be enough, would it? Because what ails the world is not as simple as a lack of food or a lack of access to food. What ails the world is deeper, more all-encompassing. What ails the world is that thing that we call sin, that global infection rooted in our very DNA, passed down to us through the generations of humanity's existence. This is the difference between manna and Jesus. Manna feeds our physical hunger. It is a miraculous gift from God, and I think it's absolutely appropriate that we would pray that God would feed those who are hungry. But I think what Jesus is getting at in John 6 is that manna alone is not enough. We need the bread of life. We need to eat, to ingest Jesus himself so completely and so fully that his very nature, his character, his very self becomes part of every cell and every organ, every thought and every action of our being. This is the answer to what ails our world. In the message, Jesus' words in John 6, 38 to 40 read this way. I came down from heaven, not to follow my own agenda, but to accomplish the will of the one who sent me. This, in a nutshell, is that will, that everything handed over to me by the Father be completed, not a single detail missed. And at the wrap-up of time, I have everything and everyone put together, upright and whole. This is what my Father wants, that anyone who sees the Son and trusts who he is and what he does and that aligns with him will enter real life, eternal life. My part is to put them on their feet, alive and whole at the completion of time. What ails the world is sin. Sin is responsible for all the barriers, the walls, the hostilities that are there between us and God, between us and each other, and even within ourselves as individuals. Sin is that disease that distorts God's creation, that breaks human relationships and introduces death into every living cell the moment it is conceived. But sin is not an incurable disease. Jesus, who is the bread of life, has come to accomplish God's will, which is to cure that disease called sin, to demolish all of those barriers, walls, and hostilities, to restore God's creation, to defeat death itself. This is what Jesus did. This is what Jesus does in and through us if only we will eat his flesh, if we will chew on him, grab on and refuse to let go, ingest everything he is so that he becomes part of everything we are. But how do we do that? Practically speaking, what does it mean to eat Jesus' flesh? Obviously, it doesn't mean that there's a physical person named Jesus who we physically, literally consume. What does it mean for Jesus to be the bread of life? What is this metaphor all about? To start with, I think it means that it's not enough for any of us to simply go to church or listen to a sermon or read some good Christian books. I think it means it's not enough simply to do our best to be good people. I think it means that if being a Christian is easy, like eating soup, we're probably not doing it right. Being a Christian is about grabbing on to the same Jesus who tossed tables in the temple courtyard when they were being used to extort God's people. The same Jesus who spent time with unsavory people in questionable environments because they were more important than his own reputation. The same Jesus who changed water into wine during a wedding feast and then fed 5,000 people on the side of a hill. Being a Christian is about grabbing onto the same Jesus who stood surrounded by enemies screaming for his crucifixion, before authorities with no stomach to challenge the mob, among soldiers who beat, mocked, and ultimately executed him, because that was what was required for those same people and everyone else, us included, to be freed from sin and death. Being a Christian isn't just about mimicking Jesus to the best of our ability. It's not about asking, what would Jesus do? And then doing what we can to do what Jesus would do. Being a Christian is about inviting Jesus all the way into us. It's about Jesus' own spirit, who we call the Holy Spirit, becoming the very breath we breathe, the very blood coursing through our veins, the sparks that fly between the synapses of our brains. Being a Christian is about allowing Jesus to dig into all the corners and shadows of our being, to root out all the bits of sin that cling like tiny tumors to our soul and our mind. What does it mean to eat Jesus' flesh? It means we allow ourselves to be challenged, to be confronted, to be convicted. It means we don't shy away from hard conversations, but enter in all the way, humble enough to recognize where we're emaciated, where we're in need of Jesus' flesh and blood to nourish us and make us healthy. It means when we read the Bible, it means we wrestle with the parts we don't understand or don't like. It means we invite God to open our eyes, our minds, and our hearts to new insights, to new learnings, to new understanding. And not just through the Bible, but through every other person and thing we encounter day by day, hour by hour. What does it mean today for you to eat Jesus' flesh? What does it mean for you today, in the midst of whatever's going on in your life, that Jesus is the bread of life? Next week, as you've already heard, we're going to be eating bread and drinking juice, what we call communion. We're going to be eating this bread and drinking this juice, which are traditional symbols of Jesus' body and blood. Usually we talk about communion as an act of remembrance of Jesus' death and his crucifixion. But next week, we're going to shift our focus during communion. It's not that we're going to abandon the remembrance aspect, the memorial aspect of communion. But next week, we're going to really hone in on this idea of eating, of fully ingesting Jesus, who is the bread of life. And if you come at our service to a service in the building at 10, we're going to provide the bread and juice for you. If you join us over Zoom instead at 7, you'll need to bring your own bread and juice or whatever you have on hand that you can substitute. Either way, I think that it would be really helpful if we all plan to spend some time this week praying and thinking about what it means for us to eat Jesus' flesh. In your life, in your faith, in your Christianity these days, what does it mean for you to eat Jesus' flesh? What is the challenge that Jesus is facing? What is it that he wants to root out of you? What does he want to introduce into you? What parts of you need the nourishment of Jesus that's required of that real hard work of eating, of chewing, of grabbing on and pulling as if the food were made of duct tape? And then as you participate next week in the symbolic act of ingesting Jesus, what is it that you need from him? What is it that he's asking of you?